I've been kind of working towards the kind of laying out kind of what our vision or theme is for this year, and it keeps seeming to be that even though I have it kind of prepared, Lord kind of says, well, no, I want you to preach this first and this first. And so I pray with these messages that we've had over the last month that they've kind of helped to lay a foundation of thought, and just as we do step forward, that we have this understanding that will hopefully be a help to all of us in what we have dealt with and what we will deal with in the year to come. So 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the ox and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said to me, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went through Elijah and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word today. We just thank you that we can gather here. And Lord, we know that all scripture is given by your inspiration and it is profitable to us. And we just pray as we look into this passage, Lord, that we might profit greatly from it, that you may speak to us through it. We may understand what you taught Elijah, that we might learn those lessons as well. We might ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And We think of this, and I think many of you are familiar with the story of Elisha, and he had many different points in his life where God used him, and as this chapter begins, he's coming off really a time that is a great triumph, a great victory, where, and you think of it, that this has been something that's been 3 years essentially in the making, that his nation has been at such a moral and spiritual low, where they've not only turned away from following the Lord faithfully, but now the nation has embraced Baal worship under the leadership of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And because of that, he stood on the scene and said, because of the wickedness of the nation, that there wasn't going to be any rain until he prayed for it. And so for 3 years, there was no rain. And after saying that, he went into hiding, and the Lord protected him. But now it is time that he came forth, and he makes this, sets up this confrontation between himself and the prophets of Baal, and says to the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him, but if Baal, then follow him. And he sets up this challenge on Mount Carmel, and they're to set up the altars with a sacrifice and have no fire. And whichever God was to answer by fire, he was to be the one true God. And the servants of Baal, they spent all day calling upon Baal to try to get him to answer, and nothing happened. But then Elijah steps forward, he repairs the altar of God that was broken down, he puts the sacrifice thereon, and then he asks them to bring water and pour it upon the altar so it just saturated with water and wouldn't be able to start even if you had a blowtorch with what was there. But yet he prayed, and fire came down from heaven, and everyone saw who the real God was. And you have the whole nation that was gathered there falling down on the ground and saying, the Lord, he is God. And then you see Elijah then going and praying for the rain to come. And it's been so dry for 3 long years. And so he prays, and the Lord sends the rain. And so as Elijah heads down, and Ahab himself is caught in the rain as he's returning. And so it looks like a time of great victory, and just how things have just, he could really kind of picture it, of how it's like he started down at the bottom of a hill, and over the past 3 years he's been climbing slowly to the top of it, and he's just gotten to the top and had really this kind of mountaintop experience, and is just full of a lot of hope and expectation of maybe things are going to change in his nation. Maybe things are going to be different. The Baal has been shown to be a false god. Jehovah is shown to be the true God. And he's looking for that and thinking in that way. I think we would recognize that. But then what happens is, after this great emotional and spiritual high, we find here in 1 Kings 19 this great emotional and spiritual low. Because what happens, Ahab, he comes back to the palace soaking wet and explains to Jezebel what has happened. And of course, knowing Jezebel, we kind of know what her response would be, that she wasn't one that was going to say, oh, yes, I realize my sins, I'm going to turn from idols. No, we find that she was angry and basically sent out a messenger to Elijah to say that I am going, if I find you, I'm going to kill you. That she was going to end his life. And so it's kind of, you think of the picture of it, that after 3 years of climbing this hill and thinking he's making progress, that maybe his nation is going to be turned to God, turned away from idolatry, and really what's happened, he looks at it and nothing has really changed. That those in charge are still in charge and are still opposed to God, and He's having spent almost 3 years in hiding. Now he's going to have to go back into hiding. And so it's not what he hoped for at all. And basically, he may have won this battle, but this war, the war that was being waged, was far from over. And he was going to be on the run again, and having to hide once again. And so we can just think of what he's feeling of really disappointment and fear. And now that he's running for his life, and we kind of see the picture of it, that before, when he had given his message, and then we find that he actually headed northwards up to Zarephath, where he was looked after, whereas now he's running actually quite a ways away. He's totally left the northern kingdom of Israel. He's down in the very southern part of Judah in Beersheba. And he runs there, and then he leaves his servant in Beersheba, and then he goes out all alone into the wilderness by himself. And he finds a juniper tree to sit under, and he asks, says the Lord, he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." That we just can see that he's at a point where he's done. He can't do any more. He's at the end. He's put all this effort, invested so much of his heart into his nation, and nothing has changed. And as we think of the life of Elijah, an important verse for us to remember is in James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And I just want to read those verses to you. And it says, "Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so as an example, it gives Elias, who we recognize that to be the Greek form of the Hebrew name Elijah. It says, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." And we see that passage given, and it's given to us as an encouragement in prayer. And I think that's something that we definitely need. And seeing Elijah's life, seeing him being a man of prayer, seeing the power that he had in prayer, that is an encouragement to us. But as well, I think we need to realize that one phrase there where it says that he was a man of like passions as we are. Because sometimes when we think of him being a prayer warrior for the Lord, that we would think, well, he was just this kind of superman in terms of the faith, that he was able to do this because he was a man of such great faith, and I could never do that because I'm not a man like Elijah. But the Bible says he's a man of like passions as we are. That he wasn't anything special. He was a man just like you or I. And so giving that gives us an encouragement to understand that. But as well, it's something as we see him not just in his high points, but in his low points, like we have here in 1 Kings 19, it helps us to realize that he was a man. That he had disappointments, he had failures, he had lapses in faith. And he got to a point where he was discouraged, he was despondent, he was really suicidal in many ways. It wasn't something where he was necessarily going to take his own life, but he was praying God to take his life from him because he was done. And it's something that we realize that if someone like him can get in places like that, we realize it's something that we can get in places like that too. That there's times in our life, and I think all of us probably have had those times, where we find ourselves in a place of real discouragement, where we feel like giving up. We say, "It is enough. I can't do it anymore. It's just more than I can handle." And we just want to pass from this life. We want to go home to be with the Lord in heaven. And it's the thing is that we can have that, and it happens at different times in our life, and so often it happens after a victory, after we make some progress, or it seems like we're making progress, that usually we have a defeat afterwards, and it can really discourage us. And it can be something, we can think of it even just on a weekly basis, of how sometimes we come to church and we have a real blessing of the Lord from the time of fellowship and from reading hearing the scriptures, and we're kind of pumped and we're ready to face the week. But then sometimes it seems Monday morning or sometimes even Sunday evening or afternoon that something happens that it just kind of seems like the world, the flesh, and the devil all at once come knocking at our door, ready to defeat us and knock us down. And even though we were so pumped for the week, then something happens and it doesn't go that way. We don't react the way we thought that we really should. And we go from an emotional and spiritual high to an emotional and spiritual low. And sadly, it can be something week after week. We're almost like kind of spiritual yo-yos that we're just back and forth and up and down. And we realize that's not what we want to do. That shouldn't be the way that it is. We should be stable. We should not let these things get us down. But we find times where that happens, just like it happened with Elijah. And even though we're uncomfortable when it happens, and we really don't want to admit to ourselves even when it happens or to anyone else, it is part of our life. And we want to realize that God puts this in here for a reason, to help us to see that even people that we look at as being great men of faith and women of faith, that they have times of defeat, times of discouragement. And it's something that we want to see here, that the Lord loved Elijah and he wanted to help him through this time, to get through this back into a point of serving him and being faithful in what he had him to do. He's not browbeating him. He's not saying, "Well, what's the matter with you? You should know better." He's not doing anything like that. He's trying to bring him out of that. And so he goes through a process to do so with him, to bring him out of this depression. And as we see this, we recognize that just as God loved Elijah and helped him out of this, so the Lord loves us and wants to help us out of that situation when we get into a position of depression and we feel like giving up. And so we see that he's under this juniper tree. And it's kind of interesting because as a kid growing up, all I know of juniper trees are just the low shrubs that they don't really stand up very much. And so I thought, well, boy, he must really have to squeeze under there. But in the Holy Land, they have a different kind of juniper tree that actually is quite a large tree. It can get up to 40 feet high. And so he didn't have to get quite so low. But he was definitely feeling low. We recognize that. But as he's there and as he's sleeping, because he's totally wiped out. Because you think about traveling from kind of the southern slopes of Mount Carmel down to Beersheba is about 100 miles. And then he went a day's journey into the wilderness, so that's probably another 20 miles. So he's been traveling a lot. He's tired out. And emotionally, he's totally wiped out. And so he falls asleep. But then we see that God sends an angel to him and says, "Arise and eat." It's significant because you think of it. God's been looking after Elijah for the last 3 years. And to start with, what brought him his food? Ravens brought him his food. That not even animals that you would look at as being clean animals are bringing him this stuff. But at least he has food. And then he goes to the woman of Zarephath, a widow, and she doesn't have any food at all to give him, but yet the Lord miraculously provides through her so that he can have food. And so now he's being provided for again, and it's by an angel of the Lord himself. And so I think realizing this is just how God is blessing him and continuing to kind of, each time it's kind of a step up really in many ways, that he has an angel himself that's serving him, that's made his food for him. And he wakes up and there's already food there. There's a cake baked on the coals, a cruse of water at his head, and so he ate and drank, and then he went to sleep, and then the angel wakes him up again and says, "Arise and eat again, because the journey is too great for thee." So he feeds him once again, and then we see verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb the Mount of God. And so we see how far he's going, that he's no longer in the northern kingdom, he's no longer even in Judea, or like the area of the kingdom of Judah, that he's now in the Sinai Peninsula, he's down towards the bottom of it there, and so it's basically, I think it's about 250 miles further on that he's traveled now. So almost pretty much double of what he had already traveled, he's traveling again. So it's a long ways to walk through quite a wilderness, but he was sustained. And he gets to Horeb, the Mount of God, what we also know as Sinai. This was the place where Moses, when he was he first had God appear to him in the burning bush and commune with him. This was where he returned a few years later after bringing the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the Mount of Sinai to receive the law. And so it's called the Mount of God. It was where God met with Moses. And so it is a place that has great significance, a place where it would certainly be looked at. This is a place where I can go to meet with God himself. And so he comes here and he finds a cave in the mountain and lodges within that cave. And as he's there, he hears God's voice, and the Lord asks him a question. He says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And of course, we recognize that so many times when God asks a person a question in the Bible, it's not because God doesn't know what the answer is. You think of, like, with Adam in the garden, he says, "Adam, where art thou?" And he already knows where he is. It's not for his benefit. It was for Adam's benefit. And it's kind of the same here with Elijah, that he knows what Elijah is doing there, but he wants Elijah to think things through and kind of go through, why are you here? That you were serving up in the northern kingdom of Israel, that's where I placed you, and now you're about as far away as you can get from there. What has brought you to this place? Why are you running away from where that is? And so he gives his answer, and he basically, this is his reason that he gives, and it makes complete sense to him. This is his reasoning. And he says, "Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And this is what he saw, that his nation was in such a spiritual decline that his fellow Israelites had totally turned their back on God, and they were following after idolatry, that many of the prophets had been slain, and he figured he was the only one left, and now his life was in danger as well. And so to him it seemed like it was the end. It seemed like evil was winning, and that it was not even any point in trying to go on against the odds that were stacked against him. And so the Lord's trying to help him, and so he says to him, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And so he does so, And he's in this cave on the mount of the Lord. And the Lord sends these different things across the mountain. And first we see this great wind that comes by, and it's so fierce of a wind that it's knocking rocks off the mountain and breaking things in pieces. And so just such a great force of a blast of wind that is hitting this mountain. And yet it says that the Lord was not in the wind. And so that happens, this tremendous upheaval of things. But yet it says that God wasn't it. But then we have this great earthquake where he's in this cave and could very much, be in fear of having the cave come down on top of him. Everything's turning and twisting and everything. But yet it says the Lord was not in the earthquake either. And then after the earthquake, there was a fire that came across the mountain, across the mouth of his cave, and yet the Lord was not in the fire. But then it says, and after the fire, a still small voice. And we understand that this was God speaking. This was what he was going to commune with and demonstrate something to Elijah with. And so Elijah recognizes this, and he comes out to speak to the Lord. And we see a voice comes and asks him the same question. And he's not asking the question because he didn't hear Elijah's response the time before. We understand that he's asking the question because Elijah didn't give the right response the first time. So he's giving Elijah another chance. It's kind of like with Jonah. We think of how where he was all mad because God was sparing Nineveh, and God asked him, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And he didn't answer God, and he went away, and so God brought the had the gourd grow up to give him shade, and so he was happy, he was feeling better. But then the next day God sent a worm to kill the gourd, and then the sun beat down on him, and so he was all grumpy again, and so God said, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And we know with Jonah that he didn't get the right answer the second time around either, and neither did Elijah. But you kind of think with Elijah that this is what he sees, and he doesn't see anything beyond this. And this is a perspective, this is why he's doing it, and he's almost wondering, well, why is God not responding to what I'm saying? Why is he not showing me, well, this, like, he's almost expecting God to just kind of pat him on the back and say, there, it's okay. You're totally right where you're at. And you just kind of have this time of feeling sorry for yourself, and then we'll move on later on when you feel up to it. And we find that that's not what the Lord's response is. And again, he's not browbeating Elijah or anything like that. He's trying to help him out of this funk that he's got himself in to where he needs to be. And so he says to Elijah, he says, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." So he's about as far away from there as he can be, and he says, "I want you to go all the way back. And yes, I know that they seek your life, but I want you to go back. I have work for you to do. I have responsibilities for you to fulfill. I have things that you need to accomplish for me." And he says, you've got three things specifically, three people that you need to anoint. And one is Hazael, that is to be king over Syria. The other is to be Jehu, who is to be king over Israel. And then this man named Elisha, that is to be his understudy, his replacement, that will be the one that will take up his mantle when he passes from this world. And we recognize that these three men were going to be used of God to accomplish his purposes, both in chastening his people and also in eradicating Baal worship from Israel. That this was part of God's plan, and it wasn't going to be necessarily seen in Elijah's lifetime all that was going to happen, but this was what God wanted him to do that was going to bring this about in time to come. And so then after giving him this explanation what he is to do, then we find God answers and helps him to understand that his perspective he had wasn't a right perspective. He had this idea he was the only one left that was serving the Lord faithfully. And God was saying, no, things are going on behind the scenes that you don't recognize. That you are not alone. That there are 7,000 that are faithful to me, that are still serving me. They've not bowed the knee to Baal, and they're going to continue to serve. And he helps them to recognize that the perspective he had wasn't the right perspective. He was missing something. And he needed to look beyond himself to see the bigger picture. And so as we see in this passage, he goes, he obeys the Lord, and he makes his way all the way back, and he finds this man by the name of Elisha, who is a farmer, who is working his field, plowing with his oxen. And Elijah calls him, and he just asks, well, can I have some time to just say goodbye to my family? And so he's like, okay. But then we see with Elisha, it wasn't something where he was reluctant to follow him or anything like that. He was just making sure things were settled. And by Elisha's response, we see that he's going to follow Elijah and he's not going back, because this yoke of oxen and this plow that he is using to plow up his field to prepare it for planting, what does he do? He slays the oxen, he breaks up his plow, he starts a fire with the wood, he burns, or he cooks the oxen, depends how good of a cook he was, I guess. He cooks the oxen, gives it to the people around as just kind of a parting meal, and then he never comes back, and he's at Elijah's side for the rest of Elijah's life. And so we see this, and as we look at this and this passage, and we try to process how God has helped Elijah, and we try to bring application to ourselves, we realize that there are times when we find ourselves in a similar situation to Elijah. Not necessarily the details of the situation are probably very much different, but really kind of the emotional details, the feelings that we have can be very much the same. And it usually comes after we've had a sustained time of emotional strain, where we've been trying and working and hoping, and we think things are going to change, and then we find out that it hasn't changed. Things are the same as they were. That we can have those situations, and we should have hope for progress, hope for victory, hope for the future. And when we have a degree of triumph or things seem to get better, sometimes we can get our hopes up, and sometimes a little bit maybe beyond than what we should. And I don't think that's a bad thing, but when things don't quite end up going as well as we think they could, when there doesn't seem to be the change that we hoped for, sometimes where there is change, but things are actually not better than before, but worse, it is easy for us to get disappointed, to be devastated, to get into depression of seeing where things are. And we can think of really in terms of the moral and spiritual decline of Elijah's nation, and think very much in terms of the moral, social, and spiritual decline of our nation, and where we're at, and how far we have strayed from where we once were as a nation in serving the Lord. That as we see the circumstances around us, it can discourage us and disappoint us. And we can get to a point where we just think, well, what's the use? It's enough. I might as well just give up and wait for the Lord to take me home. But the Lord, if he has us on this earth, we want to realize he's got a plan for us. There's still things that he wants us to do. And we see, just as with Elijah, that God shows us compassion. He helps us, and he knows things that we struggle, that he's touched by the feelings of our infirmities, as it speaks of in Hebrews chapter 4. And as we see in Psalm 103 and verse number 13 and 14, it says these words, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth him that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." But he has pity upon us. He isn't there to just, even though, yes, we should probably know better, we shouldn't get discouraged, but there are times that we do, and he wants to help us out of that. He wants to bring us to a point of service again. And really it is, that's the way that he works. It isn't by necessarily brutally chastising us to get us back on track. So often it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, where we're willing to give up and we think that we're done, but God's not done with us. And we can be so thankful for that, that he's willing to not give up on us even when we sometimes are willing to. And he wants to bring us out of that funk. He wants to minister to us. And so we see that he provides for us our needs, and he helps us to sustain us in these times of difficulty. But as well, we realize that as those happens, he wants to get us alone with him. He wants to help us see some different things. And so sometimes he brings us back to a place like Sinai or Horeb, a place where we've seen God work before, a place where we've met with him before. And he wants to speak with us there. And as he does so, he wants us to spend time in really a self-assessment. He asks us the question, what are you doing here? How did you get to this point in your life? And sometimes, because we may have the wrong focus or the wrong self-assessment as Elijah did, we might not be able to give him the right answer. That we may be focused on self, focused on our circumstances, and not realize what's actually going on, and that it is our response to the circumstances, not the circumstances, that are making the difference. But we see in this passage of how God is really giving Elijah kind of an object lesson, a very, very powerful object lesson, and how he's showing his might and his power. He's showing all these great things that are happening of this great wind and this great earthquake and this great fire. But yet it says that he wasn't in those things. And instead, that he was in this still, small voice. And you think about it, that with Elijah, that he was one that's what he looked at, of things of these big confrontations of God showing his power and demonstrating that. And certainly God could do that. But we realize that God doesn't necessarily always work that way. A lot of times he works in the stillness, in the quietness. He does things many times behind the scenes that we don't even realize what he's doing until it comes to pass. That we think of the story of Naaman when he came to Elisha to be healed, that he was expecting that Elisha would come out and do some great thing and he would suddenly be healed, but instead, Elisha didn't even come out to him. He sent his messenger to Naaman and said, "Well, go wash in the muddy Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed." And he was all upset. And his servants that were with him said, "Well, why are you so upset?" It's like, yes, it isn't what you were expecting, but if he'd told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. What's wrong with doing some little thing and seeing God work? And so what happened is he did this thing that to him was actually humiliating in some ways. But just as the prophet said, he washed and he was clean. And that's the thing. God does not need to show off. He doesn't need to impress anyone. He knows he has absolute power. And he can do so many different things. And there's sometimes these great things can happen to get our attention. But oftentimes he works in ways that we do not see, ways in which we overlook. We think of the words that the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That God is at work, even in ways that we do not see. And sometimes we don't see progress being made. We don't see things changing. Or if we do see things changing, it seems to be for the worse, not for the better. But we recognize, even as we look through history, that when God brings real change, real revival to a nation, he works in the stillness and in the quietness of speaking to the heart of individuals, working in their hearts, bringing them back to himself. And Elijah was the voice of thunder and fire, and God was using him, but we're going to see God's going to do something different with Elisha, that Elisha wasn't one that was kind of big and everything. He was doing a lot of these smaller miracles more to help people. But we find that God used him greatly. And really we want to understand that just as with Elijah, that God's working and his work are much bigger than us. That it isn't limited to our lifetime of what God is doing. That sometimes there's things that are started in our life that we're not going to see the results of. But in generations to come, it is going to make a tremendous difference. We see just with Elijah, these three ones that he had the responsibility to anoint. And we actually find that the only one that he actually anointed was Elisha. And Elisha fulfilled these other two. But how God used these ones in different ways to fulfill his purposes in his nation. And Elijah, we recognize, had his part in it. There was something that he had to do. And in our way, in the same way rather, God has something for each of us to do. And we may not necessarily see the results in our time, but we do have a responsibility, and much of that responsibility is found in preparing the next generation, just as Elijah had to prepare Elisha. And God is doing much more than we think. And we're not alone, that there are many working behind the scenes. They may not be in the forefront, but there's many that are still faithful. And we need to just trust the results of what they will be, trust that that'll be in his time, and we may not see it in our lifetime, but if we're faithful, there is going to be a result. We think of what's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs, of how it's said of them that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, that they had this faith of what God would do, but yet they understood it wasn't going to be in their lifetime that they actually got to see these things. But yet they saw them afar off by faith. They are persuaded of them. They embraced them. That they are looking for that country that better country that was to come. We see as well in the latter part of Hebrews 11 of how it talks about these ones that subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, stopped the mouths of lions, did all these great things. But then we see as well, in the latter half of verse 35, it says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And you think very much of just how it is described there, of these ones walking about in sheepskins and goatskins and mountains and caves, that very much Elijah would fit in that description. That he was a man of faith, he obtained a good report through faith, but he didn't receive the promise. But it's something generationally that God made a difference. And it's something that we understand even us now receive blessings because of Elijah's faithfulness and his service to the Lord. And so we want to realize that we don't necessarily know when we will see the fruits of what we're going to do, but that doesn't mean that we stop planting seed. Because if we don't plant seed, if we can be sure there's not going to be anything growing down the road. But we have to look beyond that to generations to come, just of how it is going to make a difference. And it is the thought that we don't know what the result will be of our faithfulness, but we'll only find out in time to come if we are faithful. And that's why it says in Galatians 6 verse 9, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye will reap if ye faint not." And it may not be in this life, but it may be in the life to come. And so may we continue as his people in faith and obedience. May we realize God has a work for us to do. That if we're still on the earth, God is not done with us. That there is something he needs us to accomplish. There is a younger generation to prepare. There's others that need to be warned. God wants to guide us. God wants to help us and direct us. And so we need to be submitted to him. We need to trust in him and continue on despite the difficult circumstances, despite the discouragements we would face, and be listening really for that still small voice to guide us, where it says, "This is the way, walk ye in it," and when we follow what he says, may we be listening for his voice, may we be obedient to his voice, and may we be faithful in what he's called us to do, because in time to come, it will be worth it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray you would help us, Lord, to seek to be used of you. And Lord, just leaving the results up to you. Lord, we just pray you would help us to be faithful and to step forward in faith to what you have called us to do as your people. Just strengthen us for the week ahead, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn before we conclude today. Number 438. Number 438, Footsteps of Jesus.